I've admitted to you before, I don't always understand what Jesus is doing or what God is doing, but I know His purpose for it is there. Things are a little bit different this morning, and I pray that I might learn and you might learn the things that He wants us to do, because it's going to seem to some maybe a little bit repetitive because we keep saying the same things. But you know, if a doctor keeps giving me the same medicine, I feel like probably I've got a chronic problem that needs more medicine to get it fixed. So maybe that's the case. There could be one person in here, there could be everybody, but I firmly believe that when we stand and listen to God's Word, or sit and listen to God's Word, that there's always something comes out of it, because He says He won't send it out and it come back empty. So I want to remind you of a couple of things and kind of show you too where we're coming from here, and I guess something that somewhat motivates me and I like to do this or to talk about this kind of stuff is because in the world, I'm not just a preacher. I mean, you know, I work with my job in the world just like everybody else, that I come in contact with the world every day. And I'm not protected, if you will, like a lot of preachers are, who come down out of the pulpit and go to their study and spend the rest of the week there and then come back, and they're mostly around church folks. I'm around everybody. And I hear a lot of stuff that's going on out there. I'm not talking about bad stuff. I'm talking about misunderstood stuff. These people out there didn't learn it on the job necessarily or something like that. A lot of this stuff they learned at church. And so today I would like to kind of bring you back to where we need to be concerning a lot of things that go on in our lives today as Christians. We're still within that realm of, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. And the life that I live now, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So it's all about that. We've got a different life after we're saved, and we need to live a completely different way. Now, understand there are several terms in the Bible for people who are born again, for you. If you're a Christian this morning, you're called a New Testament Christian, a saint, a child of God, a new creation, the church, the bride of Christ, born again, saved, and the reconciled. All of those definitions belong to the same person. When they asked Jesus, what must I do to be saved? He said, you got to be born again. Now that's the bottom line, coming from the mouth of the one who should know. But like I said, in Scripture they've got several names for us, and all of them apply to you. I've had some people that had certain backgrounds that couldn't believe they were a saint. I said, the Bible says you are. So, God is real, and the only way to get to Him is through Jesus Christ. And there are those who are very famously preaching other things, and we don't need to get bumfuzzled, is a good word, I guess, by what some of them are saying. There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. But wait a minute, what about all these millions of people that aren't doing it that way? They're wrong. Can you say that? They're wrong. And I don't apologize for saying that, because my Jesus said the only way to get to the Father is through me. Hell is real. There are people today, I read a thing here not long ago, a research that was done, that 70-something people, 71% of the people in the United States do not believe in a literal hell. It's there, folks. It's a place that was created for Satan and the angels that fell from heaven when they tried to bump God off the throne. And because it's already there when God created humans, it was a handy place to put us that don't receive Christ's blood for our sins and get saved ourselves. Hell is a place of eternity, something you need to understand. Everybody, the Bible teaches, lives forever. Everybody. The word life in the Scriptures is talking about living in the fellowship with God. That is the scriptural definition of life. The scriptural definition of death is living without God. So you got to understand what type of life they're talking about when they mention life, whether they're talking about physical life or spiritual life. For those who do not accept Jesus Christ, their body is changed just like Christians' bodies are changed because, you see, it says they're in torment for eternity. And if any of you have ever been burned, so much as even scalded or placed your hand on a hot iron or something, you know that immediately the nerves die. And you don't have any feeling. These people are going to be in fire and they'll never quit hurting. So they've got to be changed. Their physical body has got to be changed in order for that to come about. There are no exceptions. There is not one exception. You either accept God through Jesus Christ or hell is your future. That's hard, that might upset some people, but that's what it is. And we as children of God need to understand it because there's a lot of foggy stuff going on out there that people tend to believe. There is no purgatory. There is no halfway house that we can pay one of our loved ones out of to get to heaven. There's no halfway house. My Bible says to be absent from my body is to be face to face with Jesus Christ. And I believe it. And it happens just that quick. It says in my Bible that whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are people who declare that it's got to be done this way or this way or this way. It simply says whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, we've got another thing a little bit different, but you know how I feel about when God turns His business over to humans and they touch it with their carnality and their humanity and their fleshly ways. But the commission, the Great Commission says, go and teach and disciple. Now, there are those who will not hardly let you get out of their sight until you have prayed the prayer. And a lot of those turn out never to be saved. They go in the church. They do not have Christ. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They don't act like Christians. And they can't. And they never will. And so we've got to determine who has Christ and who does not. As best we can. We'll never know for sure. But I'll tell you this. He says you know them by their fruits and you know them by their love. So there you go. This thing about salvation is something that happens on the inside. It does not need an aisle. It does not need a preacher. It simply needs someone to explain to someone else, teach, if you will, how they can be saved. And then the Holy Spirit of God gets in that person's heart and at some point in time turns that person's heart to where they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then, it is very proper and biblical to make it public. God wants us baptized, I believe that. And if your church indicates salvation by walking the aisle, then I think a person ought to walk the aisle. The end goal is Jesus. I think today that the end goal of a lot of efforts of churches is the church and not Jesus. And so that any situation that puts you in good fellowship with Jesus and keeps you there is God's will. Now, there's another thing we need to understand, and I see a lot of confusion about this. You are probably not a Jew. I do not know of a Jewish person of Jewish faith in this group, in this assembly. I don't know one. But if you are and you are born again, then you're treated by God like you're born again rather than a Jew. But Jews are God's chosen people. God is not through with them, and you will see them later on. They're coming back into what He's going to do with this world, because God has not given completely up on His chosen people. But you need to understand, Jesus was sent to save the Jews. You can see it in several accounts when He told people who weren't Jews, "No, I came to save the Jews." And when the Jews would not accept Him for the most part, then He made the invitation of salvation to Gentiles. And for the most part, I think that's me and you. And I'm glad He did, because I wasn't born a Jew, and if He hadn't done that, I couldn't be born again. But there is a lot of rhetoric, a lot of talking, a lot of covenants, a lot of deals that are made in the Old Testament that are to the Jewish race. And we need to understand that the things that God agreed to with the Jews aren't necessarily those things that apply to us. Okay? Now, one of those things is the Sabbath. We have a lot of things in our minds that maybe we were taught, maybe you were taught like I was, and there was some confusion about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a Jewish holy day. It comes on Saturday. When the church was built, and in Acts, you see very quickly that Christians changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. They said on the first day of the week, you meet and gather stuff together there for God's work. It's biblical. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now, God gave the Sabbath to the Jews for a day of rest because it says He rested. It's a very interesting thing, I thought. I don't think that the rules of the Sabbath apply to us today except for one. They did research, very extensive research, with a secular university in one of the Scandinavian countries. They decided over there that so many of their farms were so small that it wasn't financially feasible to buy high-priced machines to farm 5 acres or something. So they started doing work to see if how much work they could get out of a draft animal for how much it cost and how much it cost to feed them. They wanted to make that farming cost effective. You know what interesting thing they found? Now, this is not anything to do with Christianity or the Bible. They found by measuring the oxygen content of a work animal's blood that they could work an animal pretty hard, feed him a minimal amount of feed, and he would stay healthy if they would rest him one day out of seven. So I tell you this, God doesn't just throw that stuff in there. It's this book. It's kind of like a manufacturer's handbook that you get in the glove pocket of every brand new vehicle you buy. The people who make it tell you how to operate it to keep you from tearing it up. And that's the way it is. You were created by God, and then He comes back and tells you how to deal with yourself to keep from tearing yourself up. Do I think that one day out of seven to rest is important to us? Yes, I do. Do I think it has to be the Sabbath? No, I don't. Do I think it has to be Sunday? No, I don't. I know some really, really devout Christian people who are committed to Jesus Christ, who work 6 days a week, and they're off on Sunday, on Monday, and they worship Jesus all day Monday, and they have a good day of it. So I tell you, we get the rest and we get the worship too. And it doesn't have to be just like some of us were taught to do. What you do with Sunday is between you and God. It says in 2 Corinthians, well, let me see, I'm getting ahead of myself. The tithe is another thing. The tithe is a covenant between God and the Jews. The tithe is between God and the Jews. A lot of people think that 90% of the money was mine, a tenth goes to God. That was the way it worked. But what they don't know is by the time you get in the offering of the first fruits and all the other offerings that a committed Jewish person in the Old Testament had to pay, somebody has figured out that it ran a little bit over 30%. So then, if you want to give a tenth of what you make, there's nothing in the world wrong with that. They have thrown that scripture in Micah at us so much that if we don't give a tenth, we're robbing God. Well, I ask you this, because it tells the New Testament Christian that everything you own belongs to God. You believe that? If everything you own belongs to God, how can you take something that belongs to God and steal it from Him while you're giving it to Him? It wasn't yours to belong to start with. And so it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, listen to this. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. There it is. There it is. Whatever you give cheerfully, God takes it and blesses it and puts it to work for Himself. Now, I know some churches that's got little windows, and when you come in the front, they've already figured out how much you make. They have assessed you a certain amount, and you have to slide it through the window. And if you don't slide it through the window and you don't keep up with your tithe, you can be put on an inactive list, and they won't let you attend. I know some other churches that you can go visit, and they're big churches, and you know the name of them. I can call them, and you'll recognize them. That when you visit and you decide that's where you want to be, and you apply, talk to somebody about applying for membership, the first thing they give you is a financial statement. And you have to write and let them know what your finances look like. And I understand that without a certain grade being met, they will not accept you for members. Now, y'all, that's going on today, right here within 30, 40 miles. Shows you what has been doing, how folks have been dealing in the name of the Lord. It says in John chapter 8, verse 36, one of my favorite verses, and y'all, I had to learn this. I've been raised in churches just like y'all. I did so many things because I was guilty. I felt guilty if I didn't do it. I thought somebody would say something about me if I didn't do it. And that's not motivation to work for God. But it says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. It says in Colossians, don't let anybody judge you of holy days or Sabbath days or anything else. You purpose it in your heart. Because it says in the 14th chapter of Romans that if you don't do it out of faith, then it's sin. So you do what you feel God is moving you to do. And with that, God will bless it. That is the reason we need to be so careful at pointing our finger at other people. Because no two people have exactly the same ministry. A lot of things we have in common. Thou shalt not steal goes out to all of us. But we have, God created us with different personalities, with different talents. He gave us different gifts at salvation, and He's got different purposes for each one of us. And it says in Ecclesiastes that there is a portion that God has given to you financially to do what He's called you to do. So everything is laid out for us if we just find that path that God has for us. The Holy Spirit reproves people of sin. That's one of His jobs. We need to be very careful about going and crawling over everybody else. I got a young man in Texas that is trying really, really hard to understand this whole thing about God. And he's starting out jumping on everybody in the whole world. I think they run him off in 3 or 4 churches. Him telling everybody what they was doing wrong. And I'm telling him all the time, you can't do that. But it's not for you to do it anyhow. John 8 and 15, Jesus says, I judge no man. In John 12:47, Jesus says, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Doesn't it say in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, we're supposed to be like Jesus? Doesn't it say that the church's job is to get us to be like Jesus? That we might come to His perfectness with the knowledge of Him? He didn't come to scold. He came to save. Now that He is in heaven, sitting on the right hand of God, on His throne, He is a judge. And that's part of His responsibility. But when He was here on this earth, creating this example for us to live, He judged nobody. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, He says that He might present, that Jesus might present to Himself a glorious church. That's us. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be holy and without blemish. God's judgment, y'all, is for purification. God is trying to present to His Son, the bride of Christ, you and me, without spot and without blemish. And that is the reason that He deals with us in judgment. There is judgment from God. That is a dirty word today. But God has to deal with judgment in order to get His rebellious people purified. People don't want to believe that hurricanes and tornadoes and sickness and all come from God because they say bad things don't come from God. I want to make one little reminder in that. It says in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians when it's talking about taking the Lord's Supper that because many people have been involved in the Lord's Supper, took the bread and the wine without cleaning sin out of their life, many of them today are sick, and many of them are dead. God did that. God did that. So what I'm trying to say is, God will do whatever it takes to have good kids. And let me add this. I look there at these children in the room, and I say this. Parents, it's your responsibility to show your children how God deals with discipline. Because I'm going to tell you this, the family should be, the godly family, the Christian family, should be the training ground for children to learn how to live with God. They've got only one commandment, never had but one commandment, and that is to obey. What is the one thing that God is going after with us? Obedience. And if they learn it at home, they slide right into the relationship with God and never have any problem with it. But I tell you this, some of the most arrogant people I have ever seen in my life are school kids today, and they're not learning it. And I thank the Lord for godly parents that understand that they don't want their children, the first time they run into authority, to be wearing a badge. Because usually, instead of a spanking there, they wind up in the pen. So, raise your children for God and make them understand how He works. God's judgment is for purification. When people rebel, they get a curse. Ooh, I haven't heard that word in church in a while. Nobody talks about a curse. Let me make you aware of something. This is something else you need to understand. There is nothing in the Bible from front to back about cussing. What we call cussing. There's not a word. The curse in the Bible has to do with God dealing judgment with people or people dealing judgment with people about sin in their lives. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they got a curse. You remember? When the serpent deceived Eve, he got a curse. He had to crawl on the ground the rest of his life. Like a snake. He wasn't a snake when he was talking to Eve. Don't y'all believe that? He was the most beautiful angel that was in heaven when he was talking to Eve. He was a good looking guy. And that probably had something to do with the reason she listened to it. But his curse was that from then on he would crawl on the ground. So he became a snake after that. Sodom and Gomorrah. Man, there's a lot being said about that kind of stuff this day. Sodom and Gomorrah were put under a curse by God and completely wiped out. They can't find any remnants of it. They think they know where it was. He wiped them out for the sin that they chose to become a part of. That's a curse. The confusion of tongues at Babel. You remember from Sunday school when all of them got together and they were going to build a tower all the way to heaven? You remember that? And they got about halfway up. And of course, there was no way for them to build a tower to heaven. God knew that. But what He didn't like was the idea that they thought they could. And the curse that He put on those people was they started speaking in different languages, different tongues. They couldn't communicate with each other. And without being able to communicate with each other, they couldn't finish the project. That's a curse. A curse is a result of judgment. There is something that is a rule in the Bible, and we need to understand it, and we need to teach it. When I was a child, I believe it was taught a lot more than it is now. But it is this one fact that we all need to understand. Bad things happen to people who do bad things. That is a law. Sooner or later, you're going to see that. That when you choose to do bad things happen to you. Now, on earth, it may come from our parents, it might come from authorities in our lives, principals, teachers, or whatever, but they have taken most of the authority away from those kinds of people. The curse in Romans 1, the worst thing that can happen to any Christian is when God walks off and leaves you. And He does it. He does it. In Romans 1, those people insisted on sinning, and it says He gave them over to a reprobate mind. God gave up on them. He walked out. It says in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, it says that they turn their ears from the truth and their hearts were turned unto fables. They heard the truth because the Bible calls it truth. They chose not to listen to the truth. They turned their ears away from it. They didn't want to hear it. And at some point in time, after doing that enough, it says their hearts were turned unto fables. They chose not to listen to the truth. And who is the one that turned their hearts to fables? I don't know, but it wasn't them. I'm believing it's God, or else He turned them over to Satan. You said, do what? He turned them over to Satan? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, there was a man in the church that was embarrassing the whole church. He was living in sin, and the people were sitting up there glorying in themselves that they had enough patience to put up with him. And Paul told them, you turn him over to Satan so Satan can kill him. His soul can come to heaven, but in the flesh, he will quit embarrassing the church and God. That's rough. But I'm telling you, we need to know it because it happens. It says he was no longer useful to fulfill the purpose that God had for him. Now, folks, this wasn't an unsaved man. This was a Christian they're talking about. God has to defend His holiness. Have you ever thought about it? Maybe some of my age would. I think my dad took a great deal of satisfaction in the community knowing that his kids minded. If you were his son, you did what you were told. It was a personal affront to him if you sassed or popped off or act smarty to anybody in town. I think my Heavenly Father has the same attitude. And I don't think that He likes to see people who are calling themselves His children going out and being a thug in town. He's not going to put up with it. Some kind of way or another, He's got to deal with that. You understand? He's got to deal with it. He has no choice. In Deuteronomy, you may want to turn there. In chapter 11, and verse 26. Now God is talking to His people Israel here. He's talking to the Jews. But there are some things that you learn when He's talking to Jews. The reason He gave us all this information about His relationship with the Jews is because we can learn something about the way He does business. And He said in 11th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 26, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. I want to make you aware of something. Everywhere in the New Testament, when it talks about idolatry, it's coupled up with the word covetousness. In the Old Testament, idolatry was taking some type of figure and worshiping it. In the New Testament, idolatry is taking something and giving it more credit in your life than you give God. If something in your life gets between you and God, you are an idol worshiper according to the Bible. So we've got to be careful that we don't get involved in things that we seem to be more interested in than God. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. He's not going to be made fun of. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Do you know the reason that he keeps telling us not to faint? It's because in running a race, the prize is always at the end. Oh, you're going to get some blessings between now and the time you meet Jesus, no doubt about it. But your biggest blessing comes when you're face to face with Him. And so every time we think, I can't go another step, I can't run another mile, you just got to reach down and get a little more and keep going. You choose. You choose. Then turn over to Ephesians, just a few pages over, chapter 6 and verse 12. Not a lot of talk is done about the devil today in pulpits. They talk about hope. They talk about charity. They talk about love. They talk about all these different things. But I tell you this, Satan and curses are all just as much a part of our lives as it was back then. You see all these people that are demon-oppressed and demon-possessed in the Bible, they're still here. It's just that we don't believe it. In 6th chapter of Ephesians and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world." You know who that is? That's Satan and his crew, the rulers of the darkness of the world. "Against the spiritual wickedness in high places." We're still fighting the devil, tooth, claw, and toenail. Now the reason we don't think we're fighting him so much is he's so subtle, he is not about to jump out in front of you and let you know that he's the one behind all the problems you're having. I firmly believe that one of the greatest things that he lives by is the ability to be right in the middle of a mess and not let anybody know he's even anywhere around. Somebody has said the greatest job Satan has ever done is to convince so many people nowadays that he doesn't even exist. Nobody talks about him anymore. Nobody preaches about him. Nobody warns people about him. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, just a few pages over to the right, it says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, Jesus took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphant over them in it." He nailed all of those things that you thought you had to do to the cross. "Let no man therefore," because of this fact, "let no man therefore judge you in food," what you eat, "or what you drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come. The body is of Christ." What is it saying there? The same thing it says over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. "Let no man spoil you with philosophy and vain deceit, with the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Paul takes all that stuff and puts it on one side and Christ on the other. Now I am making an effort that is the thing behind what motivates me for everything I do, is to put Christ back in the church where He intended to be all along. I think we have made a mistake. My Bible says that what happens now is Christ went to heaven and He left us with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit now is being dictated to by Christ to us, and we are operating under God's authority through the actions of the Holy Spirit. And I think in a lot of churches today that man's hand has been substituted for the Holy Spirit. People are making their own decisions, coming up with their own ideas, doing their own things, and then asking God to bless. And I'm afraid in some instances, God eased out the back door. He's been gone for a while. But he never slammed the door hard enough for anybody to even know he's gone. One fellow said that he wouldn't want to be here on the Sunday morning after the rapture, but he would be curious to know how many churches could go right on operating after the Christians were pulled off the earth. So then, with that in mind, we understand, and I don't want you to ever forget it, as a born-again believer today, whatever place you are, how much you believe, how much you know of doctrine, how long you've been there, or how short you've been there, you are in the best absolute position that this world has to offer you. Attempt to learn what you need to learn about it and try to be obedient. And the blessings of God will be absolutely the greatest thing that ever happened to you. Let's pray. Father, teach us. Bless us because of what we've learned and what we attempt to do that you ask us to do. Give us your Holy Spirit to lead us and teach us. Give us grace that we might be able to do what you've called us to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.